Well, so grateful to get to be with you this morning to share the Word of God. And grateful for that because I'm actually going to be talking about music. And so you just got to hear some of this played out before I ever get into this sermon. I'm going to teach you a little bit about God. I know a lot of professors and seminary students, you guys may think you know everything about God, but I may teach you something about Him that maybe you've never thought of before. Our God is a musician. He is a musical genius. The way He makes music is according to the genius that He creates on earth. Now, I don't know how much you know about music. I don't know how skilled you are with music, but there's a really beautiful thing that you experience every time you watch a movie when there's a good score underneath it. You guys already understand the nature of the power of music. If you've ever seen a scene from a movie that was gripping and then took the music out and watched the same scene again, it is dead and powerless because the music is what stirs your emotions. Now, any good composer, any good musician knows how to use composing elements, opposing sides, and bring them together, to mingle them together. You even heard this just now as they were playing. You heard the tempo slow down and the tempo speed back up. It's intended to stir inside of you a certain emotion. There's also, you only heard the fanfare of the brass side, but a great composer will oftentimes bring up the fanfare of brass and then drop it down into a soft whisper of a flute or a clarinet. And it's intended to get your heart racing just to drop it, to keep it racing even in the silence, and it moves your emotions. But one of the main forms of musical genius is to pull together two diametrically opposed elements and smash them side by side. It's the concept of dissonance and resolution. I don't know if you know what that is, but dissonance is technically a discordant note. If you look in the dictionary for discordant note, it will tell you a harsh and unpleasant note. And what a great musician will do is they'll take this dissonance and they'll resolve it into harmony. And whenever you go through dissonance toward resolution, it creates a relief inside of you emotionally. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, so I'm gonna show you over here on the piano. Now, I'm not a musician nor the son of a musician, so I probably shouldn't be doing this because I'm going to defile the piano over here, but I want you to get the concept of it. So this is harmony. It's a sweet sound, you know, it's pleasant. All the notes go together. Now, discordant note, dissonance, is this. Like you just think you're watching a thriller movie, someone's about to get killed when you hear that sound, right? It raises that level. It's harsh, it's unpleasant, it makes the hair stand up. No one likes the sound of dissonance. Now the harmony that you heard before was a sweet sound, but it didn't stir your emotions. I mean, everything went along, the notes melded together well, but it didn't stir you. But listen, when you pass through dissonance, how much sweeter the harmony is. Listen, here's dissonance. Do you hear how much sweeter that is? There's a relief to it. Dissonance, I don't like this. Oh, there's the harmony, there's the resolution. Now, any good musician knows how to take the concept of dissonance and move it over to the place of harmony, of resolution, so that every one of you goes, every good musician knows how to do this, including our Almighty God. I promise you, He is a master musician. But the instruments our God uses isn't brass or wood or anything like that. The instruments are you and me, those who claim to be His followers. We who are the people of God are the instrument He uses. Our lives are His instruments. And God knows how to take you and me through seasons of dissonance so that He can bring about resolution. I am certain there have been times in your life where you have experienced dissonance. There are some of you who are here this morning right now, and you're in the middle of seminary, maybe you're beyond seminary, and you are experiencing incredible dissonance in your life. Some of you are undergoing health issues that you didn't think you'd be at right now. Some of you have lost a loved one, and you're experiencing the pain of that. Some of you thought you would be further along in your ministry career and life right now than you are. Some of you have experienced deep rejection and you're here going, God, why are you letting this happen to me? When you experience dissonance, it creates a natural compulsion to ask God why. And when it's bad enough, every once in a while to raise your fist at God and going, God, why would you let this happen to me? But what I want to show you this morning is that God doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't let you pass through a season of dissonance, a harsh, unpleasant moment without purpose. There's something more beautiful He's trying to accomplish in you if you'll let Him. We're going to learn it this morning through a very unknown character in the Bible, It's a man who's never even named. It's in Genesis chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Genesis chapter 24. We're going to read through a large portion of the passage this morning, just bit by bit, walking through to see this teaching that the Lord has for us. But let me set it up for you. I know most of you are familiar with the book of Genesis, but in chapter 12, a guy named Abraham steps onto the scene, gets this massive call of God, get up and go to the land I'm going to show you. And with great faith, he gets up and he goes to the land of Canaan, leaves the land of Haran, heads south to the land of Canaan. And you see over these chapters, remarkable ups and downs of Abraham's life. Disobedience and then great faith. And it moves back and forth. But then when you get to chapter 24, at this point, the story is actually not really about Abraham. It's not even about his miraculous son Isaac. It's about his servant who has to find a wife for his son Isaac. And you're about to see this servant enter into a time of dissonance, a harsh, unpleasant moment. So with that context in mind, let's join in the passage, Genesis 24, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. Here's what it says. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Now stop there for a second. There's a lot going on here, and you might miss the dissonance this servant is experiencing right now. So let me explain to you what just happened. So Abraham has asked his servant to do something that is practically impossible. He said, I want you to go up to my land where I'm from, the land of Haran. They're in the land of Canaan at this moment. I want you to go up there and I want you to find a wife for my son Isaac. Now, this isn't just any old wife he can find. This is going to be the mother of the promises of God. Abraham had one son, Isaac. So whoever he marries is going to be the mother of the people of God, the recipient of all the covenant promises. So she was going to need to be a remarkable lady. And so Abraham says, I want you to go to my homeland and I want you to find this remarkable lady, someone of my own kindred, and I want you to bring her back over here. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, many scholars believe that this particular servant was not from Haran, didn't come with Abraham. He acquired most of his servants as he's traveling around. He has a sojourn in Egypt, grabs some from there. Other places that he's at, he's acquiring more and more livestock and servants. So there's a good likelihood that this servant had never even been to Haran. And Haran's a totally different culture, totally different language. He's got to go to this unknown place. Abraham doesn't give him any instructions. He doesn't say, I want you to go to this well, talk to this person, ask for this family member, make sure this is what she looks like. There's no instructions. Just good luck, buddy. And this servant's overwhelmed by it. How am I going to make this happen? I don't know where to go, what to do. And even if I make it up to your homeland, if I can find it somehow, how am I going to find your family? And if I find your family, how am I going to find somebody who's single, who wants to come back with me to the land of Canaan? This is impossible. You actually see his response when he says, and what happens, pray tell, Abraham, if this whole great plan of yours doesn't work out? Then what? Now, you need to understand, this was bold of a servant to say to his master. Back in these times, in ancient times, masters had total control over their servants. They were slaves. He could have taken his life immediately for bowing up against Abraham. But this servant's just saying, I don't know what to do. I'm in over my head here. You've set up an impossible situation for me. What you're seeing right here is a moment of dissonance. This servant is saying to his master, why would you do this to me? Why would you set me up for failure? So I want to pause right here and I want to ask you, when you experience dissonance in your life, how do you respond to your master? Because I want to admit to you, there are moments, if I were being honest and forthright with you, that I don't respond well when I experience dissonance, that I get frustrated with God from time to time when I experience dissonance. In fact, I want to tell a story, I think, that helps you understand my own personal struggle. And it's going to be a little bit raw. You're going to get to see some of my own brokenness in it. But it's a story of what took place to me about 14 years ago when I was a student here at Southwestern. It was my last year. I'm about to graduate. There's a whole lot of things that took place in that last year. One of them is that my wife and I had our first daughter. We had a daughter, Abigail. She's just turned 15, which is wild and crazy. But she was not even a year old about this time. And I was wondering how in the world my wife was going to get to stay home with my daughter. We had prayed through it. My wife had felt called to be at home with our daughter. I was making a whopping $800 doing part-time work at an inner-city church just a little bit south of downtown Fort Worth. And I didn't know how I was going to provide, but we thought, okay, if this is a calling from God, he's going to make this happen. And so we said, Lord, we'll take a step of faith. Then I thought the open door was going to come because the church I was at, the pastor who was there, he was bivocational, but he was serving as a pastor. He resigned because he felt called to go into education field, which meant now the church I'd been serving at for a couple of years had a vacancy for the pastor. Okay, Lord, maybe this is how you're going to provide for my family. It was a church of about 35, 40 on a great Sunday. So I knew it was going to be bivocational, but it was going to be a great opportunity. So I submitted my resume to the church to be considered, and they outright rejected my resume. I'd been serving for over 2 years at this church, and a church of 35 people won't even consider me to be their pastor. Now, let me just tell you what that means. That means I'm sunk, man. I'm not getting a job anywhere. I have entered into the wrong field. It's time to go sell cars or something else, because if a church of 35 won't even consider me, there ain't no church that's going to want me to be their pastor. You know, I chalked it up to my name. That's my real problem. My name is Jason Paredes, and that's just a blowout on both sides, because no English-speaking church wants a pastor of a last name they can't say. No Spanish-speaking church wants a pastor named Jason. So I'm done, man. I'm sunk. That's why I can't get a job. That's why this church doesn't want me. And I went into a deep depression after that. Well, God, I'm trying to serve you. I thought you called me to seminary. I thought you called me to preach and to exercise this gifting. And now this church of 35 that I've been giving my life to doesn't even want me. God, what's going on? Listen, that was just the beginning of all the bottom falling out underneath me. So that happens. Church says no. I think I'm up a creek, but it's okay. My wife is a school teacher. She's bringing home the bacon and cooking it while I'm at school trying to get this career, but she can keep teaching. And yet she says, Jason, I know the church said no, but I still feel called to be at home. So we began to pray through, and there came a moment at school when teachers have to sign a contract saying they're either going to come back or they're not the next year. It was around exactly this time, 14 years ago. And my wife said, Jason, I don't feel right signing it. We had been advised, well, just go ahead and sign it, because that way, if you need the job, you still have it. But if you don't, you're not bound by law. You can still not go back and teach. But we felt like it was a faith step, especially my wife, to say, God, we're going to trust you. So we said, okay. She signed the paper saying we're not coming back, which meant now we have a countdown clock. Our paycheck would take us through August 31st, and at that moment, we were done. We had next to nothing in savings because we were scraping by. We're up a creek, but God's going to provide. That's about March, April, then May, then June. I'm sending my resume out to any church that has a name out there. I don't care what kind of church it is. I just need a job, people. So I'm sending my resume everywhere, and the old curse of Jason Paredes is still coming out, man. No church will even talk to me. And it's just rejection after rejection after rejection. Now, I had done pretty well in seminary. I made good grades. I'd gotten a couple of awards. I thought, man, church is going to scoop me up. And it was like I had the bubonic plague. No one wanted to even talk to me. Now I'm in the month of July. Now, get this. I have zero prospects for a ministry position. Our paycheck runs out in just a little over a month. We're done for. That's the good part of the story. Let me tell you where it goes from here. So it's now early July. I knew we were likely going to have to move because, you know, if I find a job, it's going to be in a different city or a different state or something like that. So I had our home. I'm repairing the floor of the home. We're dog poor. So we just put the cheapest laminate we can in the living room, in the kitchen, because the carpet was so nasty. I get all that done. It's not great, but it's good enough. Lay it all down. I'm in the last part of it where you put the finish trim around the living room. I'm on my way to Home Depot to buy the finish trim. And all of a sudden, smoke starts billowing out of my little Dodge Dakota truck. Pull over to the side. I find out later on that something had happened to the radiator hose, and it wasn't putting water through, and I got a crack in the engine head. Gets moved to the shop. I'm told it's going to be $1,100 in 2 weeks before you get your little bitty truck back. That's not what you want to hear when you're about to run out of money. You've got no savings. You got no hope. Now I'm starting to get angry with God. But that was, again, just the beginning. So in that 2 week period, I'm driving my wife's minivan around because the only car we have. I'm up at our church, and it is Saturday, getting ready for the worship service the next morning. And I get a frantic call from my wife saying, you need to drive home right now. There is water spewing up from underneath a laminate in the living room that you just laid down. So I go tearing off home. I walk in the front door. I step on the laminate. And water just comes up. I start ripping up the laminate I had just laid down a few days before. And sure enough, I can see water bubbling up from the slab underneath. Call a plumber. They come over. They jackhammer the living room all up to pieces. Cannot find the leak. They go to the back bedroom on the other side of the fireplace, and they see water coming up from the carpet. They rip up the carpet, flooring, jackhammer the floor. Can't find the leak. All of a sudden, they say, we found the leak. It's underneath the hearth of the fireplace. We cannot repair it. We're going to have to reroute up through the attic to get water to the other side of your house. That bill is going to be $3,700. I got no money. I'm charging this stuff up on credit cards, which is not the best way to do this, but it's survival at this point now. I got $4,800 on a credit card. I don't know how to pay. Our money's running out in a few days, and I'm beyond angry with the Lord. And then the icing on the cake, just the best part of this whole thing. A few days later, I'm up at the church office. I'm preaching. I'm preparing my sermon. I'm going to be preaching that Sunday, trying to get my thoughts together. And I get a phone call from a person in Red Oak, Texas. If you don't know where that's at, it's south of Dallas, about an hour and 15 minutes away from Fort Worth. And they said, hey, are you the owner of two dogs? Because they've gotten loose and they're running free. And it was my dogs. I had taken my dogs to my parents' house in Red Oak because our home was a construction zone, and they had dug underneath the fence and they were running around free in Red Oak, Texas. And so I had to drive an hour and 15 minutes over to Red Oak to pick up these dogs. And I'm driving my little minivan over there, and I'm beyond upset. And finally, I give full vent to my anger. I'm literally, if you had driven beside me, you'd have thought I was demon-possessed. Because I'm driving screaming at God, why, Lord, why? I'm your servant, God. I'm taking these steps of faith, God. Can't you see what I'm giving up? We signed the contract. We're not going back. We want to be honest with you, Lord. We want to be honest with people. We want to represent you well. We're taking steps of faith, trying to be obedient to you. And this is what you're doing to your servant? That's what you call dissonance right there. I was experiencing profound dissonance. My faith was being tested. Now I'm going to pause my story. I'll come back to it later, but I have a question for you. Have you ever experienced dissonance like that before? If you have, I want you to look at your own faith, your own response to God. Because if you were true to how you really feel on the inside, I would imagine you, like me, have a tendency to want to raise your fist at God. We know we're not supposed to do it, but God, why would you do this to me? Don't you know I'm your servant? This is what I believe was going on in this servant's mind as Abraham had thrown this command upon him. Go to this land. I'm not going to give you any instructions. Good luck. Go find the perfect wife for my son, Isaac. And he says, why, Abraham, would you do this to me? But let me show you the response that you have. So if you keep on reading, Abraham speaks to his servant in verse 7 and reminds him of something very important. Here's what it says. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, this is Abraham talking, and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to go to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now stop there. So Abraham says to his servant, I know this is a hard task. I know you're overwhelmed, but I know you're feeling dissonance, but trust me, the music is coming. Trust me, God will handle this. He has made a promise to us that he will not leave us alone. He has made a promise that we will have descendants that will fill this whole earth, that we will multiply, and God will be faithful. If anybody could speak this truth, it was Abraham, because he had seen God over and over and over prove his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. And so he turns now to his servant and he says, I know it's hard, but trust him. He will send his angel ahead of you. He will give you success. Just lean into him. Trust him. Abraham is saying, God is going to make beautiful music out of the situation. I promise you. And I want you to hear the music that God makes as we go forward. So the servant says, all right, Abraham, I know you've been through a lot. I know this about you. I'm going to trust you. And he makes the oath with him. And let's see what happens in verse 10 as the story goes on. It says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Okay, now stop there. Now that doesn't sound all that amazing, but what this servant has just done is set up a completely impossible situation. He's throwing out a fleece for God. He's saying, all right, God, Abraham said I'm supposed to trust you. You're the one who put me in this impossible situation, so go ahead and do the impossible. Let me tell you why that is. So it says that he had gone with 10 camels from the land of Canaan, headed north up to the land of Haran. That was about a 3 or 4 day journey. Now, a normal camel around that time, or any normal camel, can drink about 25 to 30 gallons of water at any one time. So they could have made a 3 to 4 day journey without ever having to stop to get water for the camels, which would have meant by the time they made it to Haran, these 10 camels were parched. They needed to have a lot of water. Now, I'm no mathematician or the son of a mathematician, but I think I can do the math here. If let's just go on the low end, let's say that each camel now needs to drink 25 gallons of water, and there are 10 camels, my math is correct, that's 250 gallons of water that they're gonna have to draw. Now, a typical bucket in Old Testament times, remember, they didn't have like water spigots, you put the bucket and pour it out. That's not how it worked. They didn't have garden hoses. You had to draw from a well and pour it into a trough. A bucket could range in size from 1 gallon to about 3 gallons, but let's go on the big side. Let's say she was at a good well that had a good 3 gallon bucket. There was no automatic push the button, it goes down, push the button, it comes back up. It was hand crank, which meant she was gonna have to lower the bucket down and crank up a 3 gallon bucket. I don't know if you ever held 3 gallons of water before. That ain't light, that's heavy. Now, 3 gallons of water, each one, let's say you don't drop a single drop of the water, perfectly full, pour that out. If my math is correct, you would need to draw at least 83 times to pull out 250 gallons of water. Now imagine this, you go to the well, lower it, crank it back up, carry this massive, this is a young lady, carry a 3 gallon bucket over to the trough, pour it in. That's one, only 82 more to go. Lower it, crank it back up, that's two, and on and on and on. This would have taken hours and hours to do. No one in their right mind would have said, sure, here's a glass of water. Now let me work for 8 hours with backbreaking labor to give your camel some water. No one would have said that. And the servant knew that. He was setting up an impossible situation for God. Fine, Lord, you got me into this thing. You get me out of it. You do the impossible. Let the first person I walk up to, not only let her do something impossible, like agree to give me water and then water my 10 camels, but let her also happen to be the perfect one for Isaac to marry. How about that, Lord? By the way, this is not the way you're supposed to test the Lord your God, all right? If you read the scripture, it says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. The whole point of this passage isn't to tell us how we're supposed to interact with God. It's supposed to tell us how God makes beautiful music. And I want you to see what God does with this impossible situation. So he's in the moment of dissonance. He's thrown it out there. Fine, Lord, you're gonna have to come through. Let me tell you, God comes through. Keep on reading in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also. All day long, backbreaking labor, I'll do it for you. And she said, I will draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So it says that this lady comes, who happens to be the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, perfectly in line with the family lineage, the one he's supposed to find. He runs up to the very first person and says, may I have some water? She says, sure. And let me go ahead and water your 10 camels. And for hours and hours and hours, she is drawing water over and over and over again. It says that he gazed at her in silence to see whether the Lord had prospered. This is what it looked like. Like he's just mouth agape going, there is no way this is actually happening. Like, I thought I was going to get the Lord in this one, and he's making it happen. He's amazed that the first person, the first woman he meets, that she is not just willing to water his camels, but she's really good looking and she's single. This is good. This is good for him. But he doesn't know if she's of the right lineage yet until we get to the next couple of verses. Look at what happens next in verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." So she said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I happen to be the granddaughter of Abraham's brother." The exact woman is the very first person he meets in this town he's likely never been to before who does the impossible. Everything works out more beautifully than he could have ever even imagined. He heard the music of God. He had passed through incredible dissonance and had come to remarkable resolution. And do you know what this servant did? He did the only thing a person can do when they hear the music of God. He bowed down and worshiped. Look at verse 26. It said, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of the house of my master's kinsman." He said, "Oh God, you did it. You made it happen. You brought the wife of my master's son." Listen, if Abraham had said to his servant, "You know what, you can find any woman for him. It's fine, just find one of the Canaanites." And he had gone out and find a Canaanite woman to be his master's son's wife. You know, he had gotten a golf clap. "Well, good job, you found a wife." Even if he had been told by Abraham, "Go to Haran, go to this well, talk to this person, find out this family lineage and look for this." If he had obeyed all the instructions, he wouldn't have had any dissonance. He would have had harmony, but he wouldn't have bowed down in worship. He would have golf clapped God at that point. But when it was impossible, when it was harsh and unpleasant, when it was overwhelming for him, when he finally saw God do what only God can do, his only response was to bow on his face and worship God. Listen, this is why God lets the things happen to you that he lets happen to you. It's not because God is mean or vindictive or cruel. It's because you will not praise him until you pass through the dissonance and experience the resolution. If he makes your life perfect, if all there is harmony, you're going to golf clap God. "That's sweet, God. Thank you." But when you pass through the pain, when you pass through the hellish experience on earth, and then you see God come through, all you can do is bow down and worship him as the true God. This is exactly what happened to me. So I want you to know, at that moment, I was angry with God as I'm driving out to Red Oak, Texas. But I was angry because I didn't know what God was about to do. So just a couple weeks later, I get a phone call from a friend of mine who's an executive pastor of a local church in Arlington. And he says, "I just had lunch with another executive pastor who's the executive pastor of a church called Fielder Row Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas. And they're looking for a person who can do Spanish language ministry and missions." And all of a sudden, the name Jason Paredes is now an asset instead of a liability. Oh, all right. And I go and I have lunch with this man, Mike Wyrick, the executive pastor, and we start talking about it. And after a few weeks of interviewing and talking back and forth, Fielder says, "We want to offer you a job." Now, this is late July by the time I get this phone call. And by the end of August, I now have a full-time job serving in a church. Now, here's the best part about it. I told you my wife's paycheck got us through August 31st. Just guess when I got my first paycheck. September 1. God had so miraculously provided for me. He took me to the very limit just to show me his power. And then during that 2 week, 3 week period where I'm doing interviews with Fielder Church, we get this crazy check in the mail. It was from an investment my in-laws had made for my wife, Virginia, and it had matured unexpectedly, and we'd gotten a check in the mail. You wanna know for how much? $5,000. God was going overboard, gave us an extra $200 to spend on. And when we saw this and we found out, holy moly, every one of our issues has just been resolved. We have the money, we have a job, we're gonna make it. The faith step was worth it. Do you know what we did? We bowed down on our knees and we said, "Oh God, thank you. We praise you.
because only you, God, could do this. You see, before that moment, if I'd gotten a good job, I'd have patted myself on the back. Hey, didn't I do well in seminary? Aren't I a pretty good preacher? Don't I have my act together? But God shows me who I am. Jason, not even a church of 35 wants you to be their pastor. That's who you really are. He reminds me, I got nothing to bring to this table, but he's got everything to bring to the table. And all I could do was worship him. And here I stand over a decade later, never in my wildest dreams that I think one day I'd be the lead pastor of this amazing church. And he just goes to show you God can do the impossible because he's God. And he'll drag you through dissonance, but it's always for a purpose. He causes all things to work together for good, all things. Not the light, fluffy things, the dissonance especially. And the greater the dissonance, the more you see the beauty of his music. But let me tell you this before I end here. Even if my story hadn't worked out so beautifully, it wouldn't really matter. Because God has already proven to me a musician through the greatest act of dissonance and resolution there is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That there's no more proof you need that our God is a musician. Because here you have the greatest act of dissonance in the history of humanity. You have the Messiah, the Son of God, who takes on flesh, who comes to earth to live, and he's murdered by his own people. Their hope is gone, he's dead, it's over. That's dissonance. And yet you and I know that that act of dissonance brought the sweetest music there is. And 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, and it was that very act of dissonance that brought salvation to all who would believe unto Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's what you and I learn. Through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we got all the proof we need to believe that God can take any situation and bring beauty from it. Amen. So here's what I want to ask you. Right now, if you're going through that season of dissonance, that season of harsh, unpleasant reality, and that temptation to raise your fist at God goes up, will you be willing to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you? Not because some dude up there preached a sermon that I'm supposed to trust you, but because I can see it. In the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, I can see, God, that you're worthy to be trusted. God, I don't like the way this feels right now. It hurts, but I'm going to believe by faith that you can do something even greater because I believe you really do cause all things to work together for good. And I'm going to trust in you, Lord. I don't know what you're going through right now, but whatever that rejection is that you're feeling, whatever that failure is that you're feeling, trust me, I've been there. Whatever that pain is, that financial issue is, that health issue is, whatever that thing is that's going on in your life, you can lift it before the Lord and say, God, I'm going to trust you in this because I know the deeper I feel dissonance, the deeper the pain is, the more grand the beauty is going to be when it comes. So God, I trust in you. So my prayer over you this morning is that God brings to your world everything he's going to bring, that you don't fight him when he brings dissonance. You don't fight him when he brings harsh moments. You trust him because that's when you're going to see the power of God. Let me pray for you. God, thank you so much that you are good and kind to us. Thank you, Lord, that you always bring about beautiful music in our life. And we don't have to worry about any moment, God, where we might experience a harsh, unpleasant reality because we know, God, we can trust in you. You will use it for good. And God, because of our faith in you, because of what you've done in sending your son Jesus to die on the cross and to rise up again, God, we place our faith in you. We look to you. We trust in you. Be our God, show your power, we're your servants. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.